Well, we look through to Genesis chapter 22. I'm going to just read the verses that I'm not going to read the whole incidents in these portions because you're very familiar with them. We'll just pick out a verse or two from each incident. We'll look at verse 3 of Genesis 22. Abram rose up early in the morning. He saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And shall we turn to chapter 24, please? Verse 26. The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord, and he said, Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abram, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I being in the way the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. Farther down in the chapter, please. Verse 50. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, The thing proceedeth from the Lord, we cannot speak unto thee bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before thee, take her, and go and let her be thy master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass that when Abram's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Exodus 12. Verse 26. It shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. 1 Samuel chapter 1. Verse 27. For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. The last reading is in the book of Job, please. Chapter 1. Verse 20. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And the Lord has blessed us for reading His word. I don't know what you consider the highest activity that there is for the child of God. Some might say, well, preaching the gospel is the greatest thing. To preach the gospel and to see souls delivered from their sins and brought to Christ is a wonderful activity, and it is. But that's not the most important activity for the child of God as far as God is concerned. Something of a higher quality and of a more important nature than winning souls, even. That's a strange thing for God and people to say. But I'll tell you just what it is. It's what we've read about. And that's the exercise of worship before God. God puts a premium on worship before service. You remember Peter, in writing of the priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 5, he says, we're holy priests, holy priesthood. And the function is to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by the Lord Jesus. Further down, secondary, is the holy priesthood in 1 Peter 2 and verse 9. And there we are royal priests to show forth the praises or the virtues of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so we show forth those praises in the preaching of the cross. So the holy priesthood enters into the sanctuary and the royal priesthood goes out into the street to win souls. As you'll notice, the worship is first. The sanctuary comes before the street. And you and I will never be effective soul winners unless we get a hold of the fact that worship is the most important activity for a child of God. So we want to take up the little subject of worship tonight and bring before you these incidences that you're well aware of. Each one of them prompted worship in a believer. So we're going to look at things that prompt God's people to worship. Now turn back again to Genesis 21. I want to read a verse. Verse 33. And Abram planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That word grove is a tamarisk tree. He planted a tree and called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. That's very interesting why it says he called on the name of the everlasting God. Now, we're not going to turn to it, but if you turn back to Genesis chapter 17, you'll notice this, that we have the greatest concentration of the word everlasting in the whole Bible except one other portion in Genesis 17. And it's in relationship to his covenant with Abram. That Abraham was going to have a seed, and from that seed there was going to be posterity. So Abram had the assurance in Genesis 17 that he was going to have a child and that child was going to have children. And he takes God up on his promise and he plants this tamarisk tree and he calls on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And God says, all right, I'll take you up on the ground that you're taking. You're making a stand, you're declaring something, I'm going to prove you in regards to the stand that you've taken. And so in chapter 22, God says, I'm going to try Abraham on the ground that he has taken. But God proves us on the ground that we take. And I think of this dear man, the various crises that were in his life, they all involved the surrender of something. The first crisis that you have is away back in chapter 12. And there he's called to separate himself from his kindred and his country and his father's house. He did. No question about it. He severed all his political ties. He severed all his social ties. He severed all his religious ties. And he left, going out not knowing whether he went. Well, by faith. That was a trial. And he proved himself faithful to his God. The next trial, we find in chapter 13, he's to separate himself from his nephew Lot. That was a trial. So, he didn't fail then. Then in chapter 17, he's called to abandon all his plans concerning Ishmael. He bowed to God. Now comes the supreme trial of all. I often thought that these other trials just strengthened his leg to climb the Mount Moriah. You know, God gives us minor trials at first before he gives us big trials. And so God allows trials in our life to strengthen us for trials that are coming. And so he never gives us more than we can bear. And Abraham is faithful to his God. And he is faithful in each trial. And now comes the greatest crisis in all his life. And God says, take now thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering. Now I see in this little portion the supremacy of God. I suppose Abraham would figure that Isaac without God was nothing, but God without Isaac would still be everything. And one thing he knew, he's called on the everlasting God, he's laid hold on that promise. He knows that even though he will plunge that sacrificial knife through the bosom of Isaac, that God is obligated to raise him up again. He laid hold on that plan. And so, away they went. This man is really a remarkable man. If you would have asked Abraham what he thought of himself, you'd find in chapter 18 what he thought of himself. I have taken upon myself to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. That's all he thought of himself. Dust and ashes. No, if my wife started to save the dust and any ashes around the place and put them on the mantle, I'd be calling the, I don't know, I suppose you call it the mantle. I'd be calling somebody that dealt with people who are out of their hands. You know, dust and ashes, there's no value to anything of that nature. Dust and ashes, what's that? That's something you get rid of. It's about the lowest thing you can find in your house. It's something that's not wanted. That's the attitude of this man towards himself. He takes that low place. I am but dust and ashes. That's hard for a man to do, isn't it? Yeah. Say, well, I'm nothing more than just dust. By the grace of God, Paul says, I am what I am. But if you know, if you turn to Isaiah 41, you would find the doctrine. Abraham, my friend, not for men, a companion of God, and God's not ashamed to associate Abraham as his friend. Then if you'd ask Sarah, what do you think of your husband? Peter tells us, she called him Lord. I preached on that once in an assembly where there was a lot of time. Just on this, various appraisals of Abraham, that's the only thing I forgot. Brother after the meeting said to his wife, now you see what I'm going to tell you, you're going to call him your Lord from now on. I said, brother, no, no. She called him Lord in her heart. He was worthy of it. He was a noble husband, a faithful man, a friend of God, and she called him Lord. In chapter 23, we see what his business associates thought of him. Thou art a mighty prince among them. There was a man honest in his business dealing. There was a man held in high esteem. Thou art a mighty prince. But I think of Lot, that classic black backslider in the Old Testament. Had his eye on money, and possessions. And they called him this fellow. Quite a difference. If he called this fellow, and thou art a mighty prince among us. And in regards to his neighbors in chapter 21, I think it is, they said, God is with them. What a noble man this was. And you know, I think here how God reigns supreme in this man's life. There was not any sacrifice too great for Abraham to offer to his God. So we see the supremacy of God in this chapter. God has all the say, and this man is bowing to God's claim. That's hard to do sometimes, isn't it? To bow to God's claims, especially when they rub you the wrong way. It's easy to bow to the claims of God when it doesn't cost you anything. But look what it's going to cost this man. It's going to cost him his son. Of course, he had faith to know that God would raise him from among the dead. Then I think of the silence of the woman. There's Sarah, and she never said a word, she never objects. I heard someone say, well, you know, he snuck away. He snuck away with that boy, and she didn't know what was going on. Now, I don't believe that. I just can't accept that. I don't think Abraham would be the kind of man that wouldn't tell his wife. I think she was as noble as he on this occasion, and he never objected. She never objected. She never interfered with her husband's decision. That's the way it should be. Isn't it? That the woman is subject to the man. But it wouldn't be hard to be subject to a man like this, because he was a friend of God, and he wouldn't be a man that would be too easy to make mistakes, although he did make one mistake, didn't he, when he went down to Egypt. But you take the whole tenor of this man's life, it was a life of faith. Abraham was characterized by faith, and he would show his wife due consideration, and of course, he had confidence in him, and so we see a woman that has given her husband the place of head. Then he's a sacrificing father, and we have a subjective son. And they go. And you know, they have a lot of time to think about this. 3 days journey. He's got enough time to think it over. You see, he didn't turn back. I think of the Lord Jesus in his sojourn down here, 3.5 years of him. And he turned not away back. A lot of time to think it over, didn't he? As he was journeying. Finally it ended. Before being delivered into the hands of Gentiles, it ended in the garden. The sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. But the Father's will was going to be perfectly carried out. And we see no objection from Isaac either. Dear God. And he's subject to his Father. And as they make their way up that mountain, he has the burden on there. He says, behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb? God said, Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. And I believe Abraham was looking on to the day when the Lamb of God was going to be ours for the day. So God didn't provide a lamb on that mountain. God provided a ram, not a lamb. And I often wondered why that lamb was caught in the thicket by a corn. Well, I finally got the thing figured out a few years ago. If it had been caught in the thicket by its body, it would have been blemished and torn. But it was caught in the thicket by its horn. And so it was an unblemished sacrifice. And it was offered, as we know, in the stead of Isaac. You notice what Abraham said to the two young servants with him. Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. He knew that he would be. So he knew those young men couldn't enter into what was going to take place. This thing was of such a high spiritual nature that he knew that those young men, if they went up there and saw him do what he was going to do to Isaac, they'd have said he's gone deaf. Long head! They'd have rescued the boy from the act. You can't enter into this. You know, it reminds me of Calvary. There were 2 thieves. They couldn't enter into the fullness of what was taking place on that cross. That's why Sankey wrote, none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that our Lord passed through. There he found his sheep at his flock. Where's that cross? Better than gone. Now look,
There's a little picture right here. What prompted worship? How in the world will go down there and worship? I'll tell you what prompted worship on this occasion. Doing the will of God at any cost. Prompted worship. And if you and I bow to the will of God at any cost, you know it will produce results? It will produce worship. It will cause you to bow down and lift the heart to God in thanksgiving. And now let's look at the next little incident here in chapter 24. You notice we read in verse 27, I being in the way that the Lord led. And then in verse 52, when Abram's servant heard their words, he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. I think we all have the prophetic picture here, don't we? We notice that in chapter 22, it's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ being offered on the cross and being raised again from amongst the dead. Then in chapter 23, the only woman in the Bible who has this full report, the report of her age and her death and all recorded. I think it's the only woman in the Bible where you'll get all of that history in connection with a woman. And so Sarah's laid aside and she died. That's a picture. When Christ rose from the dead, amongst the dead, and went back to the glory, God set aside the nation of Israel. Israel was responsible for bringing in the Messiah. Sarah was responsible for bringing in Isaac. And now Sarah is laid aside. God has laid the nation of Israel aside. For what? For a new work. And that work is securing a bride for our heavenly Isaac. And so there's been a servant sent from heaven. And he is working here on earth today in the far country, securing a bride for Isaac. And that servant is the Holy Spirit. All right. That's the picture of chapter 24. He comes out from the Father's home, and he comes down here to secure us for the heavenly bride. Now you'll notice he puts some tests before God. I think you're familiar with exactly. And finally comes to the conclusion, I being in the way of the Lord left. Perhaps. He bows and he worships. What's producing worship in the servant's heart at this time? The assurance that he was in the mind of God. Produce the worship. That's a hard thing to discern, isn't it, the mind of God? Well, we say, do I have a thus saith the Lord? Well, if we have a thus saith the Lord, there's no problem in discerning the mind of God. But sometimes we purpose to do things and we don't have a definite scripture, we don't have a verse in the Bible that's going to direct us. Then we say, well, have circumstances opened to us? Or are the doors closed? You remember Paul? He could have said, well, I am of us, saith the Lord. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And he wants to go to Asia. God says, no. And circumstances had not opened the way. Then another thing, what effect will it have on God's people when I do what I purpose? If I'm going to do something, that's going to have an ill effect on God's people. It's certainly not the mind of the Lord. I might think I have it up there, the Lord, and I go ahead and do it, and maybe circumstances have opened the way. But what effect will it have on the Lord's people? Another way of trying to discern the mind of the Lord is after much prayer. How does my conscience feel about it? And another thing. Weigh the whole thing up and say, now, what I purpose to do, is this for myself? Or is it really for the glory of God? And when you're in the assurance that it's the mind of the Lord, and you do it, my wife read me a letter today from a man, and this is not really, He wrote it. I wrote him about 6 weeks. I wrote him about 6 weeks ago. I've been kind of exercising. I'm not exercising about taking a man away from his family too far. But you see, he lives 600 miles from me, and I plan to go 300 miles from myself, which makes 900 miles for him. And I said, would you like to join me in the southern part of West Virginia, where the Hatfields and McCoys used to shoot at one another, and where they all chew tobacco and carry a gun, and they're a pretty rough bunch, and they like to get drunk once in a while, and there's a lot of coal miners down there, and it's pretty rough country. I'd sort of like to take you down there to further your education. Well, I didn't hear a word for 6 weeks. But you know what he's trying to do? He's wondering if this is the mind of the Lord for him. Well, I got the letter, and he says, as far as I know, after much prayer and concern before God, he said, I think, God willing, I think I will be able to join you in late September or September or October. But remember him. And if I get him down there and God has led us there, then if we saw a little something done, I'm sure it'd make us really worshipful. I think that God has directed our way. I told him he'd have to eat my cooking and do his own washing and wash and dry the dishes. I'd do the cooking, he could do the cleaning up. But alright, I think you brethren would approve of that. We're going to have a trailer and a Suburban to pull it, and we'll get some little building somewhere and try to hold meetings and visit around and break up some new ground. Get in the virgin soil for a change. I told him he wouldn't be able to break bread either as long as we're down there. And I said, don't come if you have a closing date in your mind, because I said, I never have a closing date when I start gospel meetings. I don't know how long I'll be there. I said, I'll just warn you, though, my longest series is 37 weeks. And still he said he'll come. So we'll see how it goes if the Lord doesn't come before then. So you can remember that in your supplication before the throne. Now over here, farther on in this chapter, you'll notice in verse 50, the servant is explaining his mission. And they said, the thing proceeded from the Lord. We cannot speak unto thee bad or good. And they said, take her and go, and let her be thy master's son's wife as the Lord has spoken. What'd that do to him? That caused the servant, when he heard their words, it says, he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Why? What prompted worship in Abram's servant? I'll tell you what. When he spoke the word, another bowed to it. Seeing others respond to the teachings of Holy Scripture causes worship in the proclaimer's heart. There's nothing more discouraging than preaching the truth and people won't follow it. That happened to me. Paul told Timothy, reprove, rebuke. So there's a balance in ministry. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. With what? With all long suffering. What's that? You can't expect them to change overnight. With all long suffering and doctrine. And so the reproof and the rebuking and the exhortation have to be according to the doctrine of the book. You can't get up and just blast away your feelings. You have to prove everything. Hold past that which is good. There's nothing like it to see young people saved under one's preaching, bowing explicitly to the word of God. I'm not going to go into history, but I've seen a few incidences where young women say rough, maybe haircuts like almost like boys, and they never touch their hair after it was ministered that it's a woman's long hair is for her glory. And you know what that does? When you see, I remember the first time we broke bread at New Creek, we're all sitting around there crying like a bunch of babies, thinking of the sufferings of Christ. And I was crying for more reasons than one. I looked at them, rough and ungodly, before they were reached, and now subdued by sovereign grace and bowing to the word of God with no question that.
Oh, man, I'll tell you, that made me lift my heart to God in thanksgiving. When I saw the grace of Christ being reproduced and poor sinners saved, isn't that a wonderful thing? So, we have an effect on one another, brethren. Don't we now? If we start to go astray, we'll discourage the hearts of our brethren. But if we seek to hold fast the truth of God in our life, then we're an encouragement to others. I miss some of those older men. Like Willie Wharton and Archie Stewart and George Graham. I didn't know Sidney that well, but I knew him enough. Sidney was the first man that ever encouraged me to the Lord's book. And come to believe it, I've been saved. He said, you better be thinking about it, boy. And so, you see, the memory of the just is blessed. Now, I miss their prayer, but I watched those men, and they set an example for me to follow. And we should be an example to the believers in word and in truth. Now then, I'm not going to go into these things very much because I want to get done for once on time. Now turn to the book of Exodus, chapter 12. You know, the Passover is called quite a number of things. It's called a sacrifice. That would involve their worship. It's called a feast. That would speak of fellowship one with another. That's called a service. That would speak of the ministry connected with the keeping of the Passover. Then it's called an ordinance. And that would be to prove their faithfulness, keeping this ordinance before the Lord. And so, in chapter 12, we've got blood on the door, a picture of redemption. Then, you'll notice in verse 15, you shall put away leaven out of your houses. The banishing of leaven. First the blood, then the banishing of the leaven. Two go together. Redemption and sanctification. Practical sanctification. Purging out all that leaven. Out of my dwelling. You know, the Jews still do that, the Orthodox Jews. They go to the store and buy a little package of flesh and yeast the day before the Passover, and they put it in one of the bedrooms in the corner. And just before the Passover, they have a little pan, and they have a little broom, and they go through every room in the house, and then they go into that bedroom and laugh. And so they take that little bit of leaven, put it out of the pan, and they open up the side door, and they throw it away. Must hurt them, right? For the cake they used to cost 59 cents. But at any rate, that's what they do, you know. And it's just a little rigmarole, it's just a little ritual, and they think they're keeping the law of Moses. Of course, they don't have a lamb anymore. They got a bone on the plate and an egg and some other things, but we're not going to go into what they do now. But the thought is that leaven always speaks of that which is unclean. So when I was saved, we purged the house. We got rid of everything that we thought would be detrimental to Christian testimony, such as all my bluegrass records and all the beer. 50 gallons that went down the had a beer party the next day. Opened it all up and dumped it. Never had any sense. And the TV went out. It wasn't a very good one anyway. It was a little thing. And all that stuff went out of the house that I thought was not conducive to Christian living. I considered it leaven. I considered it unclean in God's sight, and I wanted to get it out of the house. And so I think that's the talk here, isn't it? And so these people were to purge out all the leaven in their house, and the believer, when he experiences redemption, then he seeks to live a sanctified life, and the two of them go together. Now, you'll notice also here, in verse 35, they're borrowing from their neighbors. And that word borrowing, they're taking their due. They haven't been paid wages, and God says, I'm going to give them their pay. They've worked for these Egyptians all these years, like slaves, and I'm going to reimburse them. And God put it into the hearts of the Egyptians to give them the gold and the silver and the jewels and all the wealth. And so God brought them out, almost like millionaires out of Egypt. Into the wilderness.
You wonder where they got all that gold for the tabernacle, don't you? Well, there's where they got it. And the silver. And all these other things. You know what I see in this? When God saves me by the blood and cleanses me, and I set myself apart, He fully furnishes me. He fully furnishes me with the material to do something for Him. He didn't tell them to build them a sanctuary and not give them the material. God indwells us with the Holy Spirit of God. God gives us the means whereby we can serve Him with reverence and with godly fear. When God saved us, He equipped us. We're fully equipped to serve the true and the living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. Now another thing here you'll notice. Verse 23. Verse 27, I'm sorry. Their sons were going to say, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. Now, look at the end of the verse. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. Now just turn your Bible back to a little verse in chapter 4. I want to compare a little verse here and show you the difference. Exodus chapter 4, verse 31. And the people believed. And when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel, and that He had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshiped. They say, what's the difference? In chapter 4, they bowed their heads and worshiped. Chapter 12, they bowed their head and worshiped. What's the difference? Why are all these people spoken of as one now? Well, you see, something's taken place. There's been a lamb slain, and blood shed, and blood applied, and now we've got a people that have experienced redemption and salvation through blood. And it's not heads anymore, it's heads. All Israel bowed their head with a made one. Now, that's the way I look. You know, every letter in the Word of God is inspired. Every syllable. And so it's in the plural in chapter 4, it's in the singular in chapter 12, and it involves the same amount of people. And so, brethren, that's why at the breaking of bread we have one loaf. According to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 11, it speaks of His body. Chapter 10, it speaks of the fact that we are one body in the Lord. I believe right in that portion in regards to the local aspect, that the assembly was one. And that's how He opens that epistle, that they might be all of the same mind. And so here we have Israel linked together by blood, and they bowed the head and worshiped. Over what? Over being reminded of the Passover and their deliverance. That's a good thing to think about, isn't it? Doesn't that drive you to your knees? Maybe you're sitting in the house and you're just musing over the Word of God or musing the things of God over in your mind and your heart goes back to Calvary. Calvary, oh Calvary, mercy vast unfathomed, love eternal, look to me, Savior, we adore thee. Down you go. You lift your heart to God. The remembrance of the cross. There's no place dearer to me than the Lord's Supper. It's the nearest place you could ever get to heaven, isn't it now? The nearest place. To sit down with God's people. And to get into the sanctuary of God. And see the sufferings of Christ afresh being brought before your soul. As your brethren rise one by one. And pour out their hearts and thank God for Calvary. It touches your heart and it draws out worship in your heart.
That breaking of bread, you know, is just like a battery starts working. Keeps you going, doesn't it?
Oh, the Lord knew what he was doing. Why, we're not like the denominations. Some of these fundamental denominations, they have the breaking of bread quarterly, once every 4 months. Or they have it once every 2 weeks, or once every 3 weeks. Or once a month, usually, in the real fundamental places. And they might have it on Wednesday night, or they might decide to have it Friday afternoon. You never know. They just don't know. They're just ignorant. And they don't hold it scripturally either. They got a bunch of wafers and a bunch of wee little cups and all this sort of foolishness. But here we are now. Thank God for the assembly. You know that. There's no place like them. We're carrying out the ordinance of the Lord's Supper just as he instituted it. One cup, one loaf, Wednesday morning. Gathered in a circle around himself with him in the midst. Before us our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hand. Points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified, and we worship at the memory of God. Now let's turn to 1 Samuel. This other wife, Hananiah, she's a picture of the flesh. It's not hard for her to produce children. Well, when it comes to a spiritual woman, in order to produce any kind of fruit, she needs God. And so here's a woman, sorrowful in spirit, reproached by her adversary, her husband's other wife, and she's fruitless. But you notice in verse 12 of chapter 1, she continued praying. I'll tell you the value of sisters that can pray and lay hold upon God. It's tremendous. I hope you sisters never feel that you're not important in the assembly. I'd hate to be in the Lord's work without sisters. You know, my dad was a rough Irishman, and he told me when I went out, he said, never you mind about the brother. You be nice to the sisters. You be nice to those sisters, boy. I tried to be, and it paid off. The sisters, they're valuable, aren't they? How would you like to be in the Lord's work and have the brethren do all your cooking? Maybe you wouldn't be overweight. Here it is. This woman, she continued in prayer before the Lord. She's sincere in her heart. She spoke in her heart. Not her head. She's speaking in her heart. She's moving her lips. Her voice is fine. What's she praying for? She's praying for her reproach to be taken away. She is praying for a man-child. And she's bringing this thing before the Lord. And she's a woman that's separated in her life. She says here, I've neither drunk wine nor strong drink. And she says in verse 15, I poured out my soul before the Lord. Oh, for women in the assembly like that, how valuable they can pour out their soul. You know, it does seem, you know, when you're godly, I suppose, you're happy. But, you know, a sorrow goes with godliness, too. I'm sure this woman is not only thinking of herself, she's looking at that nation. That's dark day. There's not much to encourage. Why, the lamp in the house of God's ready to be extinguished. Old Eli hardly seems to know his right hand from his left. His sons are wicked. The whole nation is being plunged in darkness, and the glory's about to depart, and Ichabod's ready to be written over the whole thing. Here's a godly woman. You know, sisters, no matter how bad conditions get, I hope you don't need to bother me. You'll maintain your godliness in the assembly. How valuable you are. And so here's a woman, and she's a woman that's separated in her life. I've neither drunk wine nor strong drink, which speaks of joy. In this case, I suppose it would speak of worldly joy. She's not finding her joy in the world, but she's a woman of sorrowful spirit. And we do have a lot to be sorrowful over. The nearer you get to God, the more you see the departure amongst us, and it causes sorrow. And then you look at the unsaved. Does it cause sorrow in your heart when you look at those poor sinners going down to hell? I walk down the sidewalk, you know, and I see a person, and I think, just a few years, I wonder if that fellow will be scorching in hell. Perhaps. We went to Kamloops, a couple took us out for lunch, and a certain brother, not naming any names, but there's a Catholic priest there, and he couldn't get out right away, he had to wait in line to pay his meal. And my brother says, why don't you give him a check? I says, why don't you? You're the one that's thinking about him. Why? He says, why don't you? I says, so I did. But I went up to the dear old fellow. Well, he wasn't as old as me. He had a beard, though. I said, are you an Anglican or a Roman Catholic priest? I put my arm on his shoulder. That was talking. We got talking. He took the trash. Then guess what? They have these doors, you know, where you're not supposed to go into the kitchen. I walked right in. I said, I want to see how you ladies do this work in here. I complimented the food, you know, and that pleased them right away. And so I got attracted into the hand of the owner, the woman, and the cook. Then I went outside to hear the woman from County Antrim, right near Kells, where my dad was raised. And a woman from Glasgow. So I had to talk to them. What's the fact? I think we ought to be aware of poor sinners. I told them at Port Alberni, I said, there's 30-some in this assembly, and I've got it all figured out. If every one of you average one tract a day, that's no big deal to hand one tract, to hand seven tracts out a week. I said, if you hand one tract out a day, this assembly will require 11,000 tracts for the year. I've all figured out. Summing up business. One tract a day. But I'm a little off my subject. She's a woman that's sorrowful in her spirit. But she's spiritual in her attitude, you know. Notice in verse 19, they rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned. And finally the day came when God gave her a man. And after he was weaned, she kept him. She took him up to the temple. And she says, I'm going to give him to the Lord according to my prediction. And she says, for this child, I pray. And the chapter closes, and he, and the word he is in the plural. And they, who? Her and her husband. They worship the Lord there. Over what? Answered prayer. God answered their prayer and drew out their hearts in worship. My two boys were saved the same day. I can hardly contain it. But I'll confess something to you right now. It made me more tender in my prison. You don't think so. But it did. At least that's what they say about me. You've gotten kind of soft. More tender. But it made a difference in my worship. It touched my heart. And you know, when my youngest son got up and prayed, he was only saved maybe 6 months in the assembly. He wanted in. Wanted to be baptized, wanted to come in. Such a change in his life. He took him in. The other one waited a year. Look. And that boy got up and prayed, everybody wept. Because they'd been praying for him. They'd been praying for him all his life. That was a nice worship. You want to call it worship. A number of years ago, talking about answered prayer, there's a couple in Iowa, and their boy was in the Second World War, and they prayed fervently for the salvation of their only son. And one day, an army officer came to the door.
And he said, I have sad news. Your son was killed in action in Germany. You know, they were devastated. They looked at one another, and they said, we prayed for him our whole life. He's in hell. They were torn. You know what happened? A week later, a letter came. It was from him. And he says, Mom and Dad, I'm in a foxhole, and I don't know if I'm going to live, but I want to tell you this, God saved me, because I've received the Lord Jesus as my Savior. And if I never come home from the war, I'll see you both in heaven. What do you think of that? What a letter. What a letter to give. You know what they did? They got down on their knees and poured out their heart and thanked God for saving their son before he was killed. One more thing. Give me 2 or 3 minutes. Look at Job. This book begins with 7 burnt offerings and 7 bullocks, and it ends with 1 burnt offering composed of 7 bullocks. I looked up the questions once. There's 324 questions in this book. It's a book full of questions. And the book opens up, of course, between a controversy, not a controversy, but they almost call it a contest between God and Satan. Hast thou observed my servant Job? I've observed him. You put a hedge about him. You let me at him and he'll curse you. Your faith. The devil didn't seem to know the quality of this man, Job. We're not going to go on and on about the devil, but you know, he's called the adversary. He's called Satan the adversary 54 times in your Bible. And I think he's called the devil about 34 times or 36 times in the scriptures. And he has a lot of names, doesn't he? Of course, Satan means the adversary, and the devil means the accuser. And if he's called the old serpent, he's a beguiler. And if he's called the great red dragon, that's his fierceness and cruelty. And he's called an angel of light and so on. He has a lot of names. But he's got his eye on God's servant. God's servant is bringing glory to God. Devil says, you let me at him. So, here's a contest. And Job is going to determine who's going to win the contest. You can call it that. And so, you'll notice the calamities that befell him. In verse 14, the oxen were plowing, the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them. The forces of men took away all that Job had. And only one escaped the town. That was very convenient, wasn't it? They weren't all wiped out. The devil made sure one was left so he could go and tell Job that's a blow, isn't it? And so he's lost all the oxen and all the asses, and the oxen were plowing, so that means no crops for next year. Couldn't get the crops in. Nothing to plow with. The forces of men coming. Then we have the forces of nature, and all the sheep are burned up. 7,000 sheep! Fire coming down from heaven. Of course, only one's left to escape. The devil made sure of that. That evil messenger. He comes in and presents the news. Then again, the forces of men again. In verse 17, and they fell upon the camels and carried them away. And so, 3,000 camels gone. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, all the oxen gone. And Job still standing. Now you'll notice, as it climaxes here, the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their elder brother's house, and again, the forces of nature. See, it's first the forces of men, then the forces of nature, then the forces of men, then the forces of nature, and a great wind came and slew them. And Job arose and his mantle, shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and said, what? Why are all these things befallen me? Is that what he said? Not a bit of it.
He fell down on the ground and worshiped. It's amazing. Fell down on the ground and worshiped. I wonder if someday when I was driving down my street and I come to my house, and the fire department was just finishing the work, had no insurance on it, and the house was burned to the ground, and my wife and son were in there, burned to a crisp. I wonder if I could work it. Could you? If you lost everything you had, could you work it? Well, bereavement and extreme trial only brought out the quality of this princely man. He fell down to the ground and he worshiped. And God spared him something that was no help. His wife. His wife. The man had nothing to encourage himself in except his throne. Now in closing, I want you to look at chapter 42. Verse 10, and the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And so verse 12, instead of 7,000 sheep, he's got 14,000. Instead of 3,000 camels, he's got 6,000. He's got twice as many oxen, twice as many she-asses. Now notice, he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. That's not twice as much as he had before, is it? He only had 7 sons and 3 daughters before. Why not 14 sons and 6 daughters? You ever figure that one out? Well, it says here he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, but he was going to have 14 sons and 6 daughters in the resurrection. That's the only verse that would indicate to me that those 7 sons and 3 daughters in the opening of the book were saved. He still got them. He has still got them. He'll have them in the resurrection. And God only gave him 7 more and 3 more daughters. But yet he had twice as much as he had. There it is, brethren. Obeying the will of God at any cost. Being assured that you're in the mind of God. Seeing others bowing to the will of God. The story of the cross, answered prayer, and trial and bereavement in the life. All these are designed and come from the hand of God that we might be prompted to worship Him. Our Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. We think of the trials that were His, and how he never failed his God. He could say, I do always the things that please the Father. He was a man of prayer. He was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief. But we thank you, Lord, that he now lives in the power of an indissoluble life and we are his children. And in the resurrection we shall gather around the throne and gaze upon the freshly slain Lamb. And we shall bow in adoration and eternal worship before the throne. And as we leave the hall, might this coming together be in our minds what we have listened to, that it might give us a deeper realization that God places such a premium on our worship. Bless the saints of God here, and bless the testimonies in Vancouver,